for the rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and open in your Scriptures once again to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And I've got some men, the men in the back with a handout for you, so let me ask them to come. And hopefully I made enough copies here so that there's one for everyone. Just something that will help us along in our study this morning. But what I want to do is here, I want to pick up exactly where we left off last week. So if you weren't here, this will kind of tie it for you. If you were here, this will be something you've heard, but I trust it'll just get our thinking back in line with where we were. Now, the homiletics gurus say you should never repeat an illustration. And for the most part, I try to follow that wisdom. But I do on occasion, and this morning I want to do so and go back to the illustration we concluded with last time because it just kind of aptly brings us back to where we were and hopefully kind of steers our thinking in a direction that we are going to go this morning. And so the story that we concluded with last time was about the Texas Rangers when they won the American League Championship back in 2010. And at the time, the Rangers had an all-star player on their team. His name was Josh Hamilton. He was an all-star that year. He was, I think, the American League batting champion that year. And he was the American League most valuable player that year. But I mentioned to you last time that though Josh Hamilton is a great player, he's also a man who has a history of drug and alcohol abuse to such a degree that it kept him out of professional baseball for a couple of years. But finally, in 2006, he made his comeback and experienced great success as an athlete since then. Now, Josh Hamilton professes to be a Christian, and he credits the Lord with delivering him from alcohol and drugs, but nonetheless, he would tell you that he still struggles with the temptation, with the allure of alcohol to this day. And he knows that even one drink may very well lead him back into the clutches of alcohol abuse from which he was delivered. And his teammates knew that too. So when the Rangers won the pennant in 2010, instead of, you know, popping the corks on champagne bottles there in the clubhouse, they made an intentional break with tradition, and they celebrated their pennant victory with ginger ale instead of champagne. So at least on that day, they chose to abstain from alcohol for the sake of their teammates. You know, rather than doing what everyone else does or just kind of mindlessly going with the flow, you know, they made a purposeful decision on the basis of love and concern for someone else. And they did so, you know, with forethought and with a good intention there. And these are men, I'm sure there are some of which would be Christians, but we are talking about just a secular group of athletes. You know, a group of people that probably in the world's eyes aren't known for their stalwart Christian testimony. And yet they did something that would really shame many Christians. And as I mentioned last week, what we're going to do today is look specifically at how we as Christians should view this matter of the drinking of alcoholic beverages. And so we're going to begin our study with a single verse in Romans 14, and that's verse 21. Right? Our text last week was verses 19 through 21, and we kind of took a step back and looked a little bit broader at how to come to some right positions. But what we're going to do this morning is just really use as our reference point verse 21. But before we read, let me set the stage. Now, I've done review week by week, and so today's review will be really short because we have a lot of ground to cover. But let me try you out, okay? Romans 14 kind of has two sections, right? Two major emphases, all right? What is the emphasis, or what's the theme of the first half of the chapter? Someone just boldly shouted out. Louder. Don't judge. Okay, receiving without judging. You concerned me that we were going to have to do more elaborate review next week, okay? Receiving without judging. All right, and then how about the second half of the chapter? What's the theme of the second half? Verses 14 through 24, 23. Say that again. Well, the whole overall thing is talking about Christian liberty, but it's really the idea of edifying without offending. Okay, so it starts out, we need to receive one another. The context is within an assembly of believers, within the church, among our fellow believers. We are to receive one another without judging, and then we are to have as our purpose edifying one another without offending. And verse 13 is kind of the hinge, the dividing point between the two. Now, last week we talked about how we as Christians need to be purposeful and deliberate about the lifestyle choices that we make, taking into account various considerations. And we talked about the dangers of simply kind of getting carried along with the culture, even just getting carried along with the broader Christian culture. And we talked about how it's unwise just to make choices because that's what everybody else is doing, even if everybody else is Christians. And it's not loving to go through life without thinking about how our choices affect others. So that was kind of what we talked about last week. And we kind of developed an approach for making decisions. And I suggested that we might view this as kind of a methodology for determining right positions. You know, for setting some parameters, some standards, some guidelines in terms of what we maybe should or shouldn't do as believers who want to be salt and light in the world around us and want to be a help to our fellow believers in the assembly of God's house. And that list of considerations that we talked about, that's what's on the handout that you have received. Okay, I had a couple of folks mention to me that they had missed a couple of these, and so I thought this will give us a framework. And frankly, we're going to kind of follow through this framework in the context of this question about the Christian and drinking, the Christian and alcohol. So really, this is kind of part two from last time, because this is taking and applying what we talked about more generally in a specific sense. All right? So we've got these considerations here. And the first one is always, what does the Bible say? You know, then what does my conscience say? And if you're still at a point there where you feel like you have liberty, well, then there's some other considerations that are tied up to how your choices influence yourself and others. You know, will it control me? Is it beneficial for me? You know, is it building up of my fellow believers, or might it be an offense or a stumbling block to them? Might it hinder my testimony before the lost? And just kind of that final overarching consideration, will it bring glory to God? You know, and is that my true motivation? So that's what we walk through, kind of the basis for that kind of a thought process as we consider how do I live my Christian life in light of this particular area, this particular activity, this particular way of approaching life. And so what we're going to talk about today is this idea of the drinking of alcohol in that specific context. Now, over the course of my life, the view of the Christian community has changed a lot on the matter. You know, when I was young, most, you know, not all, but most Bible-believing Christians took a position of abstinence when it came to alcoholic beverages. You know, if you go back a little bit further, back to the days of the temperance movement and prohibition, you know, the greater culture, society at large, took more of that position. Certainly not everybody. You know, we had our rum runners and our Al Capones and you know, all those kinds of guys. And we had people who had different views on it. But, you know, there was a time when our country was very, very concerned about this, very careful about it. There certainly was a time when Christian people advocated a position of abstinence in a very broad way. But in more recent years, we see much more within the Christian community, even among professing believers who are very conservative in many ways, a view that social drinking, what they might call drinking in moderation, is acceptable, that it's not problematic. Okay? So we want to address that question this morning. And I think I mentioned this last week, but let me just say right up front, my purpose this morning is to suggest that the best position for us to take is one of abstinence, you know, when it comes to drinking beer or wine or other alcoholic beverages. So there's kind of the introduction to where we're going to go today. So let's take a look here. I want to read, starting in verse 19, we'll just read verses 19 through 21. And this is a section talking about building one another up in the faith. Verse 19, he says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." Now notice this, verse 21. "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." So the title of the message this morning is Choosing to Abstain. Choosing to Abstain. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for the many rich blessings that we have at your hand. We're thankful for that wonder that Jeff sang about, that you love us. Thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, paying the penalty of our sin on the cross. We're thankful that by simply trusting in Him, we can have eternal life. We can be freed from the guilt and penalty of sin. We can be forgiven. And Father, you leave us on this earth when we have trusted you that we might be an influence upon others about us, that they too might come to know you, and that we might grow and change day by day to be more like our Savior. Lord, there are many, many things that just come upon us in the course of daily life. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people who would carefully consider what your word says, that we would be people of the book, influenced by the book, obedient, submitted to your word. Lord, as we consider this sensitive matter of how a Christian ought view the drinking of alcoholic beverages, I pray that you would guide and direct. Pray, Father, that you would help me to be dogmatic and distinct where the Scripture is, and to be allowing of those things where the Scripture isn't. The Scripture leaves things not answered quite as clearly. I do not go beyond what your word says. Our desire is to understand what you say and then to apply it in ways that will honor you, in ways that will be beneficial to the cause of Christ, in ways that will just shine forth that you make a difference in lives. So we ask, Father, for your blessing and your superintendence on this time. I pray for your people that each would listen carefully with an open heart, with a willingness to allow your Spirit to impress your word upon their soul. Father, might this be a time when we would grow, when we would be encouraged in our faith. We just ask for your help now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I've entitled our study, as those who are with us week by week, you all know, Dealing with Differences. And it's been focused on how we, as fellow believers in a local church, need to love each other and minister together and help each other grow spiritually despite differences we may have in how we apply some of the principles of the Word of God. Now, I've said this often, but I just always feel the need to make my standard disclaimer. That doesn't mean that there's room for differences in terms of understanding how a person is saved, how a person becomes a Christian. Doesn't mean there's differences in terms of how we are to take clearly stated Bible principles and commands and moral foundational things. Those aren't open for discussion. But there are matters where the Bible gives general principles, and we need to bring those down then into specific choices of how we live. And people may, in good conscience before the Lord, come to some different conclusions. And so that's the areas that we are concerned with in this study. And in the course of Romans 14, Paul gives three examples, right? The first one has to do with the matter of diet, eating meat, most likely speaking of meat that had been offered to idols in some of the pagan temples. And some folks had a conscience that they ought not do that. Others felt that they had the liberty to do so. Another example of differences he gives is the matter of the observance of days. And again, probably we can't be sure the exact nuance of it, but probably some from a Jewish background who felt compelled and convicted by their conscience that they needed to continue to observe certain of the Old Testament Jewish festival days, even though they were New Testament believers. And there were others who felt great liberty not to have to do that. They viewed every day as the same, and they could live it as unto the Lord. So those were the first two examples he gave us. But then there's a third example that he introduces to us here in verse 21, and it's the matter of drinking wine. He hasn't mentioned that before this point. And, you know, it's that third example that Paul gives that is still a question for us in contemporary America. Okay, there isn't a lot of debate going on in the Christian community here in America about meat offered to idols. That doesn't mean it's a non-issue, but it's largely a non-issue for us. Okay, that doesn't mean there aren't things we can learn from it, but I mean it's just a different particular. And there's not a huge debate, you know, about the observance of days. Now, there's some differences in how people view, you know, the first day of the week. Should it be treated more as a Christian Sabbath, or how do we understand that? But that's not as much of an issue. But let me tell you, folks, in today's Christian community, amongst genuine professing believers, the question of should we or shouldn't we drink wine is very much a prominent one and an important one. So what I want to do is just go through, you know, the principles, the kind of the methodology on your handout, and consider that in attempting to answer this question. Should I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, drink beer or wine or other alcoholic beverages? Okay, so that's the question. Should I do that or should I not? You know, and what would be some rationale in coming to that conclusion? Now, we're going to spend the bulk of our time today on the first and most important consideration on the list. And it's always the first and most important consideration. And that is, what does the Bible say? Now, if we're going to answer that question today, if we were to try to do so exhaustively, we could have a month of Sundays, you know, working through all that's there. And maybe someday we'll do that, but not today. Okay, so we're just going to touch on some things. But in order to answer it, we do need to look at the whole of Scripture. You know, some of you are into things like hunting, or you enjoy shooting. And if you've ever shot a rifle with a scope, you know that if you want to hit your target, right, you got to have both of the crosshairs on the target, right? You know, you might have the right elevation, but if you're off left, right, you're still missing the mark. Or you might be right on straight ahead, but if you're too low or too high, you're still missing the mark. So you kind of got to line up both crosshairs. And there are other areas of theology, but there's, as we approach the Word of God, there are two major areas in how we study, how we come to an understanding from the Scripture. One of them is called biblical theology, okay? And that's mostly the approach of my preaching, is we walk down through a passage and we talk about it in particular in light of its specific context, the people to whom it's written, and we're trying to understand, just kind of walking through the text, what is God saying? And that's how we come away with certain conclusions about passages of Scripture. But because those things are specific to a particular setting, maybe, and a context, and there are things where God has instituted certain change and progression through the Scripture, and then the revelation progresses. So sometimes we need to kind of step back and look at what the whole of Scripture says. We call that systematic theology, and that gives us boundaries for how we are to understand specific passages. So we take the sum of the specific passages, we come to some general conclusions, and that guides us in understanding other specific passages. Okay, so we kind of have to do both. So we've been studying through this passage up until last week, you know, largely just walking through the text. Then last week we stepped back a little bit, but stuck mostly to the idea of this text. But what we're going to do today is more topically consider, what does the Scripture say, you know, across its scope from beginning to end, about this matter of the drinking of alcoholic beverages. So I just want to begin identifying some key principles, some key ideas. And the first one is this, and I think this is one I'm guessing that every single person here will agree with without hesitation. And that's this, that the Bible explicitly condemns drunkenness. Okay? Do we agree with that? Okay? Anybody want to take me on that one? If you do, you can see me afterwards, okay? But, you know, the Bible explicitly condemns drunkenness. And we have commands to that end. Ephesians 5:18 is a very, very familiar one, right? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And that translation would probably better be, which leads to debauchery, okay? It's not so much just speaking about excess versus moderation, but saying, don't be drunk. You know, it's got all kinds of perils to it. Don't be controlled by wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then we have in the New Testament, for example, various passages. Some people sometimes call them sin lists. Okay, they are lists of particularly serious sins. They're not exhaustive. It's not that every conceivable sin is listed, but it gives us some different types of sin. And an example of a passage like that would be 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And Paul writes there, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, it's saying these are sins. These are some sins for which Christ had to die. Because with the presence and the reality of those sins undealt with, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Here's the beauty of it. Even if you are guilty of each and every one of those sins, you can be washed, you can be cleansed by trusting in Christ. He shed His blood for you. Okay? And such were some of you, but you're washed. You are sanctified. You're set apart unto God. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But in that passage and in other lists like that, we commonly find reference to drunkenness as something that is clearly debauched, clearly not under God's approval, clearly a significant and an important sin. So the Bible explicitly condemns drunkenness. But then we have to ask this question. Does the Bible explicitly and universally condemn any drinking of an alcoholic beverage at all? Okay? So hands for... No, okay. Yeah. What do you think? Does the Bible explicitly and universally condemn all references to the drinking of wine? And the answer to that question, the way I worded it the second time, okay, and I'm going to be precise today on some things so that I don't, you know, mislead us, but the Bible does not universally condemn the drinking of wine, not in an absolute sense. Now, sometimes it does. Okay, we've got passages like this. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 that says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And we have verses like this. Proverbs 23:31, look not thou upon the wine when it's red. And verse 32 gives the reason. Because at the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a snake. Okay, so there's these very strong, and many of them, prohibitions and speaking about the dangers and the problems of wine. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 19 and following, the priests are prohibited from drinking wine before engaging in their priestly duties. And the penalty for them, should they not follow that provision, is death. Okay, so we have those and many, many other passages that speak very dogmatically in opposition to wine. Okay, and we have examples of the dangers of wine, and we'll touch on a few of those a little bit later on. So sometimes the Bible speaks very strongly against the drinking of wine. Now, let me just, before we continue here, comment on how the Bible refers to alcoholic beverages. Okay, if you search your Bible, maybe in the New Modern Living Vital translation or something, it uses reference to beer. Okay, but there's not a reference in the original language and in most of the conservative translations to beer. Okay, there are words that refer to wine. You know, one in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament that are used predominantly, and some other variants from that. But the topic is wine. Now, in the ancient world, in Palestine in particular, in the places that we're reading about typically in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were filled with vineyards. Okay? There was plenteous wine, things, the crushing of the grapes, the fruit of the grapes. And they didn't have need for beer, if you will, a product of grain. Now, in other parts of the world, even in these ancient days, there were people who made something kind of analogous to beer, you know, the fermenting of a grain product. But, you know, in the Bible setting, wine was the issue. And they didn't have the distillation process at that point, so they couldn't make fortified wines, and there weren't hard liquors and high-proof whiskey and those kinds of things. So the beverage in question was wine. And so that's why when you go through the Bible, that's what you'll see. That's the question about it. Now, there are a few places where you see strong drink. And that might make us, you know, informed by our contemporary culture, think that that's a reference to hard liquor. But the word really has to do with that which is, you know, a satiating beverage. That which is well drunk and kind of filled up on. And a lot of times it is associated with drunkenness. So that idea of strong drink is apt. But it isn't that it's a different, whole different sort of drink. You know, it's that which is drunk typically, you know, in most usages in the Scripture, kind of towards the end of being drunk. Okay, so strong drink gives us the right flavor most of the time, but that's not exactly what the translation is. Okay, so that's how the Scripture refers to alcoholic beverages, is with the term wine, and we'll talk a little later on about some nuances to that. Okay, so what we find is that the passages that address our topic are talking about wine. And as we noted, sometimes those references to wine are clearly condemning. But here's the challenge for us. sometimes the Bible seems to commend the drinking of wine. In fact, it not only allows it, but sometimes it almost seems to promote it. Let me have you turn over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And this is a psalm just extolling and praising God as the creator, as the provider, as the sustainer of life. And it starts out in verse 1 this way, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And it ends similarly at the end. "Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord." And in between those two, there are 33 verses that are just praising God as the creator, as the provider, as the sustainer of life. So let me read here verses 10 through 15 of Psalm 104. "He, God, sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may be bring forth food out of the earth." So it's talking about how God provides. He provides for the animal kingdom, you know, good food and drink for them, and likewise for man. It says in verse 15, "He brings forth wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." So there you have a passage that seems to present wine as something that God gives as a good gift to minister to the needs, to be a blessing to His creatures, to us. And there are many passages showing that God allowed for the drinking of wine in the Old Testament. Okay, Genesis 14, Melchizedek gave wine to Abraham. Some people think Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. In Genesis 27, Isaac pronounces this blessing on his son Jacob. He says, "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine." And when David's father Jesse sent David off to Saul, he sent him with a goat and some bread and a bottle of wine. Proverbs 31:6 says, "Give strong drink unto him that's ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts." And there are others, okay? There are many references on either side of this question. You know, someone has said that of the roughly 140 references to wine in the Old Testament, very nearly exactly half of them speak in a condemning way, and the other half of them speak in a commending or a condoning way. And so we recognize that the Bible both condones and condemns the drinking of wine. Now that is a problem for us because it seems like it is contradictory. Okay? So we have to deal with that apparent contradiction. We have to deal with that paradox where it seems as if they oppose each other, but we understand that the Scripture never contradicts itself. There may be times when God overtly makes an adjustment to something, but that becomes clear. But never does He just kind of randomly say yes on one case and no on another case without something being behind that. Okay, so that's what we have to grapple with. And basically, I mean, there are all kinds of variants of these, but basically there are two ways to reconcile the Bible speaking in a commending way and in a condemning way about wine. Okay, here's the first and most common answer. That the difference in how the Scripture views and speaks of wine has to do with the amount of wine someone drinks. Okay? The position is usually described as drinking in moderation. Okay? So this way of thinking suggests that if you only drink a small amount, clearly not to a degree of druggenness, clearly not to a degree of impairment, given the context of what you're doing, that God would commend that and be okay with that. But that if you drink to excess, God would condemn that. Okay, so that moderation idea, they say, what guides the difference? Why does it seem to speak favorably in some cases and unfavorably in other cases? Well, it's a matter of the degree of how much a person imbibes. And that position is very common and becoming increasingly common in Christianity. And the bottom line is that the drinking of wine, then, is not in and of itself inherently wrong. But drinking to the point of drunkenness is. Okay. Now, there are many, many people who take that position who wouldn't necessarily say that they think you as a Christian should drink. But rather, they are just concluding that it's not inherently sinful to do so. Okay. And that was, for example, Spurgeon's position. He believed in total abstinence as a practice, but he did not believe that any and all drinking was inherently sinful and wrong. It wasn't expressly prohibited by the Scripture. Okay, so that's a way of viewing it. Now, one of the questions that's sometimes raised in opposition to that is, well, of those many, many, for example, Old Testament references, there is not a one of them that gives you any inkling in terms of the amount. Okay? And so those who would be in opposition to a moderation position would say that, you know, if it's a matter of amount, surely God would have to somehow specify that. And most people who hold to a position of moderation kind of set an amount for themselves. They might say one drink or whatever, but they kind of draw that line. But the Scripture doesn't do so, at least in the Old Testament. Now, near as I can tell, the New Testament has at least three places where some suggestion of an amount is indicated, and these passages can be interpreted in different ways, but here's an example. 1 Timothy 5:23 says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." So there's the emphasis of a little wine, and whether he's speaking kind of just in a generic way or whether he's saying only use a little, you know, that's people debate that. And that's a passage that is commonly brought out to suggest the medicinal appropriateness of the drinking of alcohol by folks who might still believe you should always abstain in other cases. Okay, so there's one passage that gives at least some inkling about an amount. 1 Timothy 3:8 says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Okay, so not given to much wine, and that's the way the original language reads. That idea, you know, in comparison, not given to anyone. Titus 2:3 has similar language about the aged women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. Okay, so I'm just trying to kind of lay out, you know, a frame of reference that people have about drinking in moderation, and they would say the implication is that, you know, a little bit, you can still live a holy life with the imbibing of a small amount of wine, not much, a little, but some. And hand in hand with the position of moderation is the realization that on the whole, though not always, but the ordinary beverage wine of the ancient world was of lesser alcoholic content than our wines today. Certainly lesser than fortified wines, certainly lesser than hard alcoholic beverages, but, you know, in many cases lesser than even the common wines of today. And the ramifications of that really are not as... It's significant in that maybe it makes it better able for someone not to inadvertently drink too much. You know, they don't get surprised by the potency, shall we say. But the fact is, you can get just as drunk off of a lot of drinks with a low alcoholic content as with more, you know, fewer drinks of a higher alcoholic content. So it really doesn't figure into the question of is it right or is it wrong? Should I or shouldn't I? It only figures into the practical. If you do, this at least provides a little bit of a slowing down, shall we say. And also hand in hand with the discussion of moderation is the discussion of the scarcity or the contamination of water in the ancient world. And I understand that in some places and to some degree that's certainly true. But I also see the Scripture promising Israel that when they go into the promised land, as it were, it's going to be a place with springs and brooks, and it's going to be a place that has, you know, the dew and a lot of water produced by dew, and they had cisterns and things. So, you know, again, I'm not sure that is a defining consideration. It may be a consideration. You know, there was the scarcity, perhaps, of good, healthy water. There were certainly periods of drought. And there was the abundance of the fruit of the vine, okay? But again, that doesn't really figure into, but does that make it right or does that make it wrong? Should I or shouldn't I? It's just a practical consideration, all right? So to sum all that up, I know there's a lot there I've thrown at you, but to sum all that up, one way of dealing with the paradox of wine being both condemned and condoned is to explain it in terms of the amount that you consume. Okay? Then there's a second way to reconcile. And the second general way is that the difference in the Scripture's view towards the drinking of wine has to do with the proper definition of the word wine. Okay, some would call this the two wine position. Okay, so you've got, on the one hand, the moderation position has to do with how much a person drinks, and then you have the two wine position, which has to do with what you're really drinking. Okay, and the two wine position is essentially this. Right? We are biased by our English use of the word wine in our day today. Okay, to us, wine directly and consistently connotes something that is fermented, something that has some measure of alcoholic content. So whenever we see the word wine, if we are informed by our culture, by our day, by even the dictionaries that you would find, if you looked it up in more recent dictionaries, you would find that wine is always associated with some sort of alcoholic content. But the fact is, in the original languages, in Hebrew and in Greek, and in fact in English, if you go back a ways, wine was not exclusively fermented beverage. It's really more the idea of the fruit of the vine. Okay, that which is expressed from grapes. And it may be alcoholic, or it may not. You know, it may be wine, as we use the term, or it may be grape juice. Okay, so that's the substance, the essence of the two-wine position. And so the thought is that wherever the Bible commends or condones, speaks well of, speaks approvingly of wine, that's talking about grape juice. The word is wine, but it's talking about grape juice. And wherever the Bible condemns or speaks ill of wine, it's talking about wine as we understand wine, right? Fermented alcoholic wine. Okay, so that's the position there. And I would suggest that there are some examples in Scripture where we see people drinking what is clearly unfermented grape juice. Okay, here's a few examples. Genesis 40, verses 11. This is the butler. He's in prison. He's telling Joseph his dream. And he says, and Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them, okay, I squeezed them, I crushed them into Pharaoh's cup. So he squeezed them, and the juice ran into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Okay, so now, the fermentation process takes time. Okay, so that was clearly unfermented grape juice that Pharaoh was drinking. I'm not saying that's all that Pharaoh ever drank. I'm just saying that in that particular instance, it was. Okay, we've got that example. Isaiah 65:8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine. Now that's a slightly different word than the more common word for wine, but it's still the same idea. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I might not destroy them all. So the wine's still in the cluster of grapes, right? It's non-fermented. If you buy grapes at the store, you don't have to look for the unfermented grapes versus the fermented grapes, okay? They're not naturally fermented until you crush them and some of the yeast from the skin of the grapes gets mixed with the sugar, and over a period of time, it generates, you know, ethyl alcohol and gives off some carbon dioxide and it becomes fermented. And it takes a certain period of time. So when it's in the grape, it's juice. When it's immediately squeezed and for some period of time thereafter, it's juice. Deuteronomy 32:14 talks about drinking the pure blood of the grape. Okay, your blood drips out of you. The juice drips out of the grapes. So the two wine position has some substance in that. Clearly, people did drink grape juice as we would understand it. You know, but you still have that question of, so, you know, can I draw this conclusion always or not always? And that's what we've got to grapple with. Now, one of the objections against this position. Okay, so here's some nuances associated with this position. One of the objections against this position is that you can't keep grape juice as juice. Okay, given time, it will naturally become wine because that's what happens when you crush the grapes. It begins that chemical process, and there is truth to the fact that that chemical process begins. Now, let me make a couple observations about that. One is that if you let it occur naturally, you probably won't get what people would value as wine. You probably get, you know, raunchy grape juice, okay, spoiled grape juice. I mean, there is a process that goes to making grape juice into, you know, a wine that people would want to drink. Okay, that's why there are these vintners all over the world who make tons of money, right? They've made a science of this, trying to make this something desirable that people want to drink. And the other thing that goes with it is sometimes people who object to this position will say, you know, there was no way to preserve the grape juice as grape juice. And that is patently a red herring, you know. There were ways. I'm not saying they always did it, but I mean, there were ways. One of them, for example, is you boil that freshly squeezed juice and you concentrate it down. And you get something that's not too far afield with what you get when you go to the store and you buy your can of Welch's concentrated grape juice in the freezer cabinet. Now, that grape juice has been pasteurized. They didn't have pasteurization back in this day. But in ancient times, they would sometimes boil it. And there were other means whereby they could get the yeast out and get down to a grape juice kind of a paste, a concentrate, and then they could mix it with water, just like you pour the Welch's grape juice into the thing, and you fill it up with water, and it becomes pleasant, drinkable juice. Okay? And Isaiah 1:22, for example, talks about wine mixed with water. Now, people understand that different ways. Some say, well, that's diluting the alcoholic content of the wine. And it may be that. You know, people who take the two-wine theory say, well, no, that's showing that you take that concentrated grape juice and you're diluting it with water to make drinkable grape juice. But it could be either. That's what makes this issue harder than it might seem on the surface. Because there are considerations about how we understand these things. Okay, so there are two possibilities for reconciling. One is that the heart of the issue is moderation. The other is that the heart of the issue is what the word wine means and what it can and does refer to. Now, you may have noticed, those of you who are discerning listeners, that I have chosen my words carefully, and I haven't necessarily told you where I land. You know, and I am debating even to this moment whether I really should or not. Okay, because the point isn't so much where I land. The point is that you need to examine these things honestly. And you need to consider them. And the fact is, I'll tell you this, whichever way I land, I'm still going to end up at the same conclusion, you know, because there's many different things that come into play, okay? I will tell you my opinion, okay? And this is, for some of you, aren't going to like it, okay? I will tell you the opinion that I would like to have. I would like to be utterly convinced of the two-wine position. It is beautiful. In fact, I read three different, there aren't a lot of them out there, but I read three different books, you know, the smallish books this week that advocate that position, hoping to be utterly and completely convinced, okay? And it moved me that way a good bit, okay? I was really thinking, but in good conscience, I have to say, there are still some exegetical considerations that I struggle with, you know, that make me not certain that I can be utterly convinced of that. So, you know, at this moment in my life, you know, I feel like the Scripture does not, in an absolute sense, prohibit it, okay? And there are implications to that I don't like, okay? Here's one implication. Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19. It says that John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil, okay? So he didn't drink wine. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was an ascetic. And Jesus says, you know what they called him? They said, he's got a devil. He's demonic. He's such a crazy guy. You know, the way that he lives, it's extreme. It's weird. Verse 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. Okay, our contemporary translation of that might be a wino, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So if we take a two-wine position, then we would just say that it is absolutely an unfounded accusation. If you don't, you're left to grapple with, so does that mean that Jesus perhaps drank in small quantities? You know, never to the point of drunkenness, never to the point of obscuring his clarity of thought, but, you know, drank what was potentially fermented wine. Because they were calling him a wine bibber. I don't know, but you've got to grapple with that. You know, you've got to grapple with the passages about putting new wines in old skins, and there's different translations about how that works out. In one case, it suggests fermentation, and in the other, it doesn't. You got to read the passage about the wedding at Cana and come to some conclusions about, you know, what you think that implies. And these are hard issues. And it's really, really clean if you're convinced of the two-wine position. Because then wine is always bad if it has even 1 ounce of alcoholic content. But if you do take that view, then you've got to ask yourself, should you really be taking that NyQuil when you aren't feeling well? Should you be spraying your breath with Banaca? Because it has alcohol in it, right? You know, Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. You know, take a little Banaca for your breath. Okay, and I mean, you got to grapple with those things. You got to grapple with what you think about cooking with alcohol. Okay, the evaporation temperature for alcohol is about 170 degrees, so it's all gone. But I will tell you, me personally, I'm not a fan of that. Okay, if you invite me to your house and you serve chicken Marseille, I'll eat it without asking, just like 1 Corinthians 10 says. Okay, I'll eat it and I won't ask a thing. Okay. But, you know, if you ask me, would I like to cook that? I'm just not personally comfortable with that. Maybe a little irrational, but, you know, that's how I feel. Okay? That's how I feel. But folks, we've got to be honest with what the Scripture says. You know, we can't just take the position we'd like and impose it on the Scripture. You know, we've got to be convinced. And you can be convinced, quite honestly, in my opinion, you can be convinced of the moderation concept, or you can be convinced of the two-wine concept, and you can be utterly convinced, and I say, good on you. If you've studied it out, if you've examined it, if you've fleshed it out, and in good conscience before the Lord, you've asked Him for wisdom and insight, and this is where you come to, then, you know, as far as I'm concerned, some of you, they may not be okay with that, but I'm okay with that. I'm still not okay with the practice, okay, that may ensue from that, but I'm okay with coming to that understanding of what the Scripture says. All right, so we're coming here, verse 21 of Romans 14. It's good neither to eat flesh nor to drink. See, and here's what kind of is one passage that tips me towards not being a little uncomfortable, the two-wine position. Paul says right in our text, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink grape juice, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. I have trouble conceiving how you could be offended by someone drinking grape juice. Unless they thought it was wine. I could work my way around that passage and make it fit. You know, but as I read it plainly, it suggests to me that Paul is indicating that the drinking of wine, that which some people have problems with, is a debatable issue. It's not an absolute issue. It is an area that's under that umbrella of liberty. Now, Paul's going to say, but, you know, I would suggest you abstain. You know, but, you know, that's one of those areas. So here's where we're at. The Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. The drinking of wine in moderation is, at best, questionable. Okay, it's at least questionable. It's at least uncertain. And I would suggest, and this is what we're going to see as we wrap up here, and I'm going to have to do so quickly, that the Bible advocates abstinence, not simply moderation. So we have the question about conscience. And folks, let me just suggest to you, if your conscience says don't, then don't try to talk yourself out of that. Okay? I have a former student who said, well, you know, as he's come to understand these things, he's had to retrain his conscience to give him more latitude, and I think that's a dangerous exercise. You know, sometimes as we study God's Word, God does adjust our thinking, you know, one way or the other, and that's fine. But we shouldn't set forth to say, you know what, I think I should be able to do this, so I'm going to just try to talk myself into it. You know, there are things that I know the Scripture does not prohibit, but my conscience says, doesn't matter, Dave. It's prohibited for you. You know, and I am best served to just say, okay, God, good enough. I don't need to try to school myself to adjust. You know, now, that will help me with somebody else who takes a different position because I recognize the Scripture maybe doesn't prohibit that. But for me, it's prohibited. So we need to adhere to our conscience. You know, a friend of mine talked about walking home from, used to go fishing, whatever, walk down one of those roads, and it was like where I grew up, you know, beer bottles and everything everywhere. And he says, you know, I was a little kid, 9 or 10 year old boy, he'd walk by and he'd see those beer cans, he'd see those wine bottles, and there was a little bit left in the bottom. And his curiosity just said, I wonder what it tastes like. But his conscience just, you know, it was like me and the gambling thing, you know, lightning's going to strike. I mean, yeah, I can't do that. You know, his conscience constrained him. And we need to be thankful if God's given us a sensitive conscience about things. All right, number three, will it be spiritually helpful for me? Remember Paul says, you know, you Corinthians, you say all things are lawful for me, fine, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are beneficial without hindrance. And I am hard-pressed, honestly, to articulate the benefit in terms of drinking alcoholic beverages, other than just pure enjoyment. Some people enjoy it, okay? But, you know, maybe some would say it helps me unwind, it helps me relax, it removes some stress, it maybe promotes more open communication with people, you know, it's a matter of way of building bridges. I don't know, you know, but I struggle with that. But you do have to be, you know, ask that question. How does this benefit? But let me tell you this, the examples of Scripture very clearly show the dangers. I mentioned last week, the first mention of wine in the Bible is when Noah got drunk and was lying naked in his tent and created all kinds of problems for his boys to follow. And a few chapters later, in Genesis 19, you have Lot's daughters getting their dad drunk and engaging with incest. And you have people like Nabal, who, you know, dies after a period of a drunken stupor. And you have various kings who make stupid decisions and are just cavalier about how they're leading their nation because of drunkenness. And you have David trying to get Uriah drunk so that he can dupe him about whose child that baby that Bathsheba is pregnant with belongs to. And so you see all kinds of examples in the Scripture of, you know, people who drink wine end up drunk and it's hurtful. The drinking of alcoholic beverages has the potential to be spiritually damaging. Here's what Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29, says. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. There's the, you know, the question about mixing of wine and water. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red. When it giveth its color to the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Folks, when you get drunk, people end up getting involved in fornication. When people get drunk, they begin to speak in a way that they would never think of speaking otherwise. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast, right? Someone in the crow's nest, and they're sick, and they feel like they've been beaten. Verse 35, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They've beaten me, and I didn't even feel when I got beat, but now I can feel like I've been beat. He says, I will seek it when I awake. I will seek it yet again. It's addictive. Okay, so, I mean, we could spend a whole message just talking about all those various perils. You know, and we could look at all the statistics of vehicular accidents and vehicular homicide and marriages that have been destroyed and wives and children that have been beaten and abused all because somebody was drinking alcohol. And you can rationalize, yeah, but, you know, as long as you don't get drunk, maybe that won't happen. But folks, the next question is, you know, will it control me? Might it control me? Could it control me? You know, you really don't know. The only sure thing is that if you never drink a first drink, you'll never be drunk. Okay? I mean, is my logic sound there? Right? If you never take a first drink, you'll never be drunk. Okay? One of our folks here was talking to me this week, and they commented that they had some friends who had previously taken a position of abstinence and now had adjusted their practice, and they felt that social drinking was acceptable. And these are Christian people with a long history, a good Christian heritage. And this person has asked each one where he's had a conversation like that. He says, well, have you ever been drunk? And so far, at least, now granted this is anecdotal, but so far in his sampling, the answer in each case has been, well, yes, but, you know, only once. Or yes, but only twice. Or whatever it is, you know, or rarely. You know. But the fact is, if that's where it can lead, why would you want to go down that road? Why would you want to risk being brought under the control of it? Because the only way to ensure that you don't is to abstain. Number five, will it cause offense to other believers or cause another believer to stumble? Remember that fellow I told you that as a kid was always, you know, walking down the dirt road and concerned with that? Well, he tells a story. His dad was a pastor. He tells a story about his dad was candidating at a new church. And so their family was there candidating, and they were invited into the home of one of the leading members of the church. And they're there, and they're enjoying good fellowship. And the young fellow, you know, asked, could I have another glass of milk or whatever it was? And the lady of the house said, sure, you know, could you just go ahead on the kitchen, and it's there in the refrigerator. And he goes and he opens the refrigerator to get the milk, and there's a bottle of wine. Now, he would admit, he doesn't know if it's cooking sherry. I don't even know, do you refrigerate cooking sherry? I don't know. I mean, he didn't know what it was, but he said, you know, it was interesting. I mean, he had been raised that was wrong, but he said, you might think the first question that would have popped into his mind would have been, how can these good Christian people have alcohol in their refrigerator? But he said, instead, the first thought that popped into his mind was, well, maybe it's not so bad after all. Folks, we don't know how we might damage someone. We might damage them unknowingly. You know, this family had the potential to damage that young man. Now, ultimately, he never capitulated, but you know, it was pushing him in a direction of causing him to stumble, and they didn't even know it. And the only way we can ensure we don't do that, folks, is if we don't take the drink. You know, if we don't start down that path, if we don't even leave the question to be there. Will it build up? Will it edify my fellow believers? Again, I struggle with really seeing a good answer to that. You know, how do I edify somebody by the drinking of alcohol? And again, maybe some people have some thoughts on that, but I honestly kind of come up with a substantive, you know, that we'd all agree on, and I couldn't. Okay, so if you got one, give it to me. I'll put it in my notes, because I'm trying to be honest about this. I'm not trying to, you know, whitewash this over and just present one side. I'm trying to give it to you so that you can think it through and come to a proper conclusion. Number 7, will it hinder my testimony with unbelievers? My answer to that, folks, is it might. Okay? A lot of people assume that serious-minded Christians don't drink. They assume probably that they don't gamble or smoke either. And I'll give you an example. You know, now, granted, I'm a pastor. But I told you before that my wife and I moved into this neighborhood right over here, and one of the neighbor ladies made sure that everybody on our street knew who I was and where I worked. Okay? So they've known that. You know, they knew that before we even got here. Okay? They knew who we were. All right? And that's a good thing, because it keeps you on your toes. All right? You got to be mindful about things. But, you know, there was an occasion where one of our neighbors was having, you know, a backyard barbecue. And they made it a point when they invited us to come to tell us that though there would probably be some wine or beer there, that they would most assuredly have non-alcoholic beverages for us. Now, we had never told them that we didn't drink. Never told them. You know? They just assumed that. You know? And there are a lot of people out there who assume that serious-minded Christian people don't drink. You know? And it's interesting to me. I mean, unbelieving people have a higher standard for us than some Christians do. And we don't know that. So why should we risk hindering our testimony? 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay? So even if you say, well, it may be acceptable, it's doubtful, but it may be acceptable, well, let's abstain from all appearance of evil. And for some people, it's evil. You know, for you and me, it ought to be evil. But, you know, for some people, I mean, they assume that. And we don't want to convey the wrong message. You know, so that's why, and I'll tell you, we sometimes have some young people out here in the little row of shrubs behind the parking lot of the funeral home, some kids who sit in there in the woods. And every once in a while, I catch them in there and I scare them out of there. You know, and for the most part, they're reasonably harmless. There's soda cans and candy wrappers and cookie packages and things like that. But every once in a while, there will be a beer can or a cigarette package in there. And I will tell you what I do, okay? I don't go out there by the light of day. I mark where it is. And I go out there at night, you know, very surreptitiously. And I look around, and I carefully pick that up. And I cloak it very carefully. And I go back to my garage, and I set it down. And, you know, I'm one of those people who can walk away from something and forget what I was doing. And I'm telling myself, don't forget. You know, I walk in the house looking for some bags from the grocery store. And I bag that thing up. And I have been trained, okay, in the Navy with dealing with radioactive material. And I know to double bag it, okay? And then I put it carefully in our trash can in hopes that that double bag won't tear when the trash guy comes along and it goes like this, and he would see that and wonder, is this guy a drinker? Now, is that paranoid, irrational, and silly? Yes. Am I going to continue to do it? Yes. Okay? And I don't bring them over and put them in our dumpster at church because I'm even more concerned about that. In fact, I've been known to do dumpster diving to rescue certain objects like that so they can be properly double bagged and put out of sight. But folks, you know, as weird as that is, and as extreme and unnecessary, frankly, as it is, you know, that just, it sits well with me. Okay? Because I don't want to give any appearance of evil. I really don't. I want anything that would hinder testimony. And that's just an area where that's where folks are. All right, we need to wrap up here. Let me finish with one last story. Here's what people will sometimes say. They will say, yeah, but you know, I will offend if I go to somebody's house, you know, some unbeliever's house or whatever, and they offer me wine. And I have seen this argued again and again and again and again and again. And they say, I will offend that person if I don't drink that wine. If I go out with a business client somewhere and we're eating dinner and I don't drink wine with them, I will offend them. Okay? There's a good, you know, Hebrew word for that, you know, baloney. Okay? And I feel pretty strongly about that. Now, I will admit, you will offend them if you say, oh, you know, what kind of wicked heathen are you to suggest that I have a glass of wine? Okay? Yes, that would probably be offensive. But you know, if you were just to say, you know, no thank you. You know, or could I have a glass of water instead? Folks, People come to our house all the time. We're milk drinkers. A lot of people aren't milk drinkers. You know? And I will offer somebody, would you like a glass of milk? I am not offended if they say, no, thank you. Could I just get a glass of ice water? Or do you have some juice? Why do we think that it's going to be offensive to people? And I will tell you, you know, we had the Josh Hamilton story. I have a story very much like that, you know, personally. Not that I was an alcoholic, okay? But, you know, the similarity. When I was in the Navy, one of the ships that I was on, and they would have wardroom parties. And typically those, that's the group of officers, would get together, you know, off the ship for different parties. And typically they would serve alcohol. Now, I will readily admit that I'm not a fan of mandatory fun, you know. And I'm not just a party, even a wholesome, healthy party. You know, I'm just not by nature a party person, you know. So I always had plenty to do to keep me busy, you know. But, you know, I never told them, I just kind of declined. You know, and I never said why. I never said any of the factors involved in why. I never said anything. And one day my CO came to me, and he said, you know, and this is without me ever having said a word. You know, and I was not in the ministry at that time, right? I was in the Navy, okay? And they said, you know, we know that, you know, you're probably uncomfortable with alcohol being served at these parties. But we really would like you to come. So, you know, from now on, we're just going to have soda and water and non-alcoholic beverages. And they weren't offended in the least. And not a one of them ever complained to me about it. You know, oh, you're here now, so we got to do that. You know, it was just like those guys in the Texas Rangers. You know, people can deal with that. You know, people can deal with your convictions sincerely held. And the fact is, folks, why do we want to have a goal of making the world think that we're just like them? Why would we not want them to realize that, you know what, this person's Christianity changes some things in their life? We ought to be gentle. We ought to be kind, like I say, not pounding on them. But we can hold our convictions with grace and with kindness. And sometimes that even opens up doors for us to say, well, you know what? You know, I'm a born-again believer. And, you know, and I just feel like in wanting to be like the Lord that I want to be careful about this, so I don't drink. You may tell them that. You may not tell them that. But, you know, there at least is that opportunity if you would make that choice. And the last question is, will it bring glory to God? And let me just say this. Sometimes people will say, well, why shouldn't I drink? What's wrong with it? And as I've said oftentimes, that's the wrong question to ask. The question is, why should I drink? How will this glorify God? How will this advance the cause of Christ? How will this help and encourage my fellow believers? How will this open a door for me to give the gospel? How will it glorify God? My encouragement for you folks, and I know I... as is my habit, I've gone long, but I would encourage you to think this through for yourself. You know, and if you have questions, if you have comments, if you have points of disagreement, you know, I'm glad to talk with you about that. But my greatest burden is that we not have a cavalier, what's the big idea? You know, what's the big problem in our view towards social drinking? You know, that we recognize that at best, it's questionable, and we ought to be careful about it. And that's why, folks, we have a church covenant. And in our church covenant, you know, it talks about this. And it says this. It says, we covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Okay, in other words, we agree among one another that we will engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. And there are other paragraphs as well. But the point of that is you're saying, you know, that these are things that the Bible may or may not explicitly require or prohibit, but as believers, we feel like these are important things. And as a church family, we're going to agree for the sake of one another, in the pursuit of peace, in the advancement of the cause of Christ, that we're going to agree about these things because we believe God will be honored through it. And so we make that covenant. We make that covenant with the realization that sometimes we're going to fail on some of those points, and we may need to nudge one another and remind one another and help one another along. But the point is, when we step back and we say, you know what, there's value. There's value to abstaining from the drinking of alcohol. And that's a small sacrifice that we can make for the cause of Christ and for the sake of one another. It's good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended, or is made weak. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.